Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to read first 5 verses. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Most gracious, most glorious God, we pause now as we come to your word and remember that we are treading upon holy ground, that this is the very word of the living God, every word inspired by you, breathed out for us to take in, to ponder, to meditate, for our spiritual good, for our profit. Lord, we ask for your help now as we seek to understand these words of the apostle written so many years ago. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding, enable us to comprehend truth, and we pray that we would be more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and that you would be glorified in us, in our own individual lives and in our church. Lord, we ask that you would bless us and feed us upon your word now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There was a minister in England many years ago called W.E. Sangster, and he labored as a Methodist minister in the 19th century. And one time he was interviewing applicants for the Methodist ministry, and there was a young man who came before him. And during the course of the interview, the young man said he ought to explain that he was rather shy and not the sort of person who would, quote, set the Thames River on fire, meaning he didn't expect he was going to stir up the city. And Sangster responded, "My dear young brother, I'm not interested to know if you could set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this: if I picked you up by the scruff of your neck and dropped you into the Thames, would it sizzle?" Not really the kind of thing that Englishmen are known for, but you know what he meant. He's saying that, are you a man with passion? Was he a man not only with some fire in his belly, but also some love for souls and for the church and for the people of God? That's the question, because that's vital. That's something that's really essential, especially in a minister. John MacArthur, who's been in ministry 50 years now, says this: "I think the most basic, the most effective, the most necessary ingredient in the life of any minister is the love of the church, because that becomes the catalyst that motivates him in every other dimension. He must love the church." And that's certainly something that we see in the Apostle Paul. We see that coming through in so many of his letters. The letter to the Philippians there, he says of them, I have you in my heart. And in this letter, the first chapter that we looked at last time, he mentions his sufferings. And the reason he goes through those sufferings is for the sake of the church. And so Paul was a man who really did burn with love for Christ and the church. And it's something we see coming through these verses that we're going to look at this evening, where the apostle expresses something of his burden, his desire for the brethren at Colossae, even though he's never seen them. He says that here, he's never seen them in person, yet he has this love for them and this concern for them. Troubled and threatened as they are by false teachers who are circling like birds of prey, waiting to descend upon this church, here in this part of the letter, Paul explains something of his concern for them in view of this threat and his desire that they should stand firm and that they should be fully convinced of the resources they have in Christ. And so that's what we want to think about for a few minutes this evening before we come to prayer. We're going to think about Paul's love for the church. Two main headings. We're going to think about Paul's burden and his motivation. Let's think about his burden. This is verses 1 through 3. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." So let's just remind ourselves, he's in prison in Rome. He's writing to his brethren there. He's received word from this man Epaphras, who was a member of the church in Colossae, that there are problems in the church due to the influence of these Gnostics, these false teachers who have infiltrated the church there and were undermining the work by teaching those who would listen to them that there were these extra levels of knowledge that they could attain to, that they needed to attain to, special knowledge and insight and mysteries that were available to them. And if they just followed them and their teaching, that could lead them into this higher level of Christian experience. That was the kind of thing that was being taught. And so, as you can imagine, this was causing all kinds of unrest and trouble in the church, prompting Epaphras then to go and seek out Paul in Rome and to get his help. And that's what Paul is doing in this letter. He's responding to that by reminding them, above all else, we saw this a few weeks back, the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. Christ, he is sovereign Lord over all. He tells them that he's your maker, he's your creator, he's your Lord, he's your sustainer, he's your savior. All of these things he's done for them, and he continues to do for them in the fullness of his supreme divine power. And so in light of these glorious spiritual realities, what more could you possibly need? They've got everything. They've got absolute sufficiency in him, the preeminent Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1. And then towards the end of that chapter, we were thinking about this last time we were in this letter, Paul begins to speak about his own ministry and his sufferings in ministry and his stewardship in ministry, this gospel that's been entrusted to him. And then also his motive for ministry as well, that on that great and final day that he might present them complete, perfect, mature in Christ. That's just a little bit of the context here. That's what we were thinking about last time. Now we come into chapter 2 this evening, and he explains more of this burden that he has for them. Verse 1, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He's talking about his love and his concern for them, for the church in Colossae, also at Laodicea, which along with the city of Hierapolis were the three sister cities, the big cities in this region of the Lycus Valley. And he says here he's concerned for them. He's burdened. I want you to know what a great conflict I have. And the word conflict is the same as the word striving in verse 29. It's the word from which we get our English word agonizing. And it's a word that particularly comes from the sporting arena. It would be used of an athlete straining, striving, agonizing to get himself across the finishing line. Or a wrestler in the ring, competing with an opponent, struggling, wrestling with him. It's that kind of a word. And this is a large part of Paul's conflict. It's a prayerful burden, an intercession for them. We know that this has got prayer involved in it. In chapter 4, verse 12, he mentions Epaphras, and he commends Epaphras to them, telling them how this faithful servant is always struggling. That's the same word, always struggling, striving, agonizing on your behalf in his prayers. And that's what real earnest, fervent prayer is. It's a wrestling. There's conflict. There's struggle involved in this, isn't there? Something of Jacob's, I will not let you go unless you bless me. It's that kind of thing. There ought to be some intensity, some energy about our praying, isn't there? Especially when we think about what's involved. If we're thinking about those who are unsaved, when we think about the implications for them, if they remain unsaved, that vast stretch of eternity without Christ, in immeasurable suffering, if they die without Christ. And by contrast, the immeasurable blessing, the infinite joy, communion, fellowship with God, if they do come to Christ. And when we consider it in those terms, that should do it, shouldn't it? That should put some intensity and some fervour into our praying. We should say, Lord, have mercy on this person. Lord, I'm bringing this loved one, this friend, this family member, this co-worker, I bring them to you. Lord, would you be gracious? Would you save them? And that's the kind of concern that Paul has for these people who he hasn't even met. It's interesting that, isn't it? The conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Doesn't even know these people personally. Never even seen them face to face. And yet such is his love for the church there. He's got them on his heart. He's got this care, this concern, this burden for them. It's the kind of thing we should have in our own lives, isn't it? Or hope to see developing in our own lives. The kind of thing that gets us out of the chair on Sunday night and on Wednesday night down to the prayer meeting to pray. To pray, isn't it? When we think about our missionaries and the churches that we support, I mean, What is this? Perth, Australia, and Samuel in India. Church there, there's Cuba, there's Aix-en-Provence, France, there's Trinity in Nairobi. I mean, most of these people, you're never going to see them. I'm probably never going to see them. This side of eternity, probably we never will. But if we have something of Paul's heart, that won't matter. Still, we'll have a love and a concern for them that will manifest itself in earnest, fervent prayer. So that's what we see here in Paul, this conflict, this burden about their spiritual condition, in particular their vulnerability. That's the main part of his concern, their vulnerability to these Gnostics, these false teachers, the damage, the havoc that they could wreak in that church. And as Paul thinks about this more and more, it causes him anguish and conflict of soul, prompting him then to write this letter in the hope that this might be a help to them. Now, how is that going to be achieved? What's his hope for them? There are three things he tells us in these verses, three things he desires for them. The first is that their hearts might be encouraged or strengthened. That can be translated as. It's an interesting word. It means to be comforted, encouraged, strengthened, often by somebody else coming alongside. One of the Greek historians, speaking of the usage of this word, refers to a Greek military regiment that had become dispirited. The morale was down, so much so they didn't even want to go out and fight anymore. And so the officer sent a new general to speak to them and gave them a very exhilarating speech, which encouraged them so much so they were strengthened by, energized and emboldened to go out into battle again. And that's Paul's desire for this people. That's what he's praying for them. And that's what he's praying the effect of this letter will be for them. It will come alongside them. It will strengthen them, encourage them so that they can stand strong against this attack. That's the first thing. Secondly, his desire is they might be united, that their hearts would be knit together. He says there in verse 2, that again is a strong word. It means a bond, a very strong bond. It can be translated as welded as well. You see in chapter 2, verse 19, holding fast to the head from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments. So that's the body of Christ, all of us being knit together, this essential spiritual quality that we have of being united by virtue of being joined to Jesus Christ. We are joined also to each other, and we are united in the truth. But there's something that can threaten that unity, and that comes from error, false teaching. False teaching can have the effect of dividing people. Phil Arthur, he says this in his commentary on Colossians. Error is divisive. It sets brother against brother. It introduces an element of uncertainty into relationships, because as each Christian looks on his fellow believers, he is now fearful where he was once confident. I cannot be certain where he stands anymore. By contrast, that's one of the blessings of being a confessional church, isn't it? Having a document like the 1689, you know, a summary statement of those things most assuredly believed amongst us when somebody comes to the church and they're perhaps interested in joining the church, we can give them that, and we can say that this is what we believe is an expression of the things that we believe that the Word of God says. So read that. Do you think that you can submit to that? And something like that greatly helps to maintain unity and to enable us to have our hearts knit together in love for God, first of all, and for his truth, and for each other as well. Sound doctrine is a great promoter of unity. It's essential to unity. To quote Phil Arthur again, he says, unity in love becomes a very tense affair if there's not unity in truth. It's hard to be unified if you don't all hold the same things. And so this is Paul's desire. He wants them to be strengthened, he wants them to be encouraged, and he wants them to be unified. And also, another thing here, assured as well, firmly convinced of the truth. Look at it again. Colossians is sometimes known as Paul's letter of long sentences. And this is one of them. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now remember the context here. The false teachers have come in with this false teaching, some of it centering on Christ and the deity of Christ. Some of the Gnostics said he wasn't the Son of God. He was more an angelic being. Others apparently said that even if he is, it's not enough just to come to Christ for salvation. That's the first step, but then you need to go further. There are higher levels of knowledge that you can attain to. And the Gnostics said, we can bring that to you. You follow us, follow our teachings, we can lead you into that. And so Paul's desire here is that they won't be deceived, that they'll be strengthened to resist the error, and that they'll be united in resisting the error. And what he says here is that they'll have understanding. He wants them to have settled understanding so they don't succumb to this error. Literally, this reads, the full riches of settled understanding. That's what I want for you. I want you to know and benefit from all the riches that are available to you when you're solid, when you're strong and fully assured of what you have. The understanding of this mystery, the mystery of God. Now, mystery, we said this last time, doesn't refer to something sort of obscure and hard to understand. A mystery in the Bible is something that we couldn't know unless God was pleased to reveal it to us. That's what a mystery is. So here it's the mystery of God, and he's talking about the Father and the Son. He's talking about the plan of salvation between the Father and the Son. God's purpose to save a people through his Son. Well, we couldn't know that unless God had been pleased to reveal it to us, that Christ has brought us salvation by his suffering and death. He's paid for our sins. He's secured for us eternal life and so much more. God has revealed this to us in him. And he wants them to be assured of that, but so much more as well. He says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in him. It's hidden in him. Now that word hidden doesn't mean perhaps what we would think of when we talk about hidden. It doesn't mean hidden as it's hard to be found. What it means is it's hidden as in that's the only place that you can find it. It's only in him. Perhaps an illustration might help. If you ever go overseas, you go to a foreign country and perhaps you want to send a letter, you want to send a postcard home, and you go in a shop and you ask them for a stamp. And a lot of foreign countries, they'll say, oh no, we don't sell those. The only place you can get that is in the post office. It's the only place in town. And so you go to the post office and you've got thousands and thousands and thousands of stamps, but that's the only place that you'll find it. And that's what Paul is saying about wisdom and understanding and knowledge. It's hidden in Christ. He's the only place that you will find it. Vast, limitless quantities, but only to be found in him. You know, the false teachers believed they had this special knowledge that was necessary for salvation. That it was hidden and only they could bring you into this understanding. Paul says that's nonsense. There's wisdom to be found only in Jesus Christ. And so he says, I'm writing this letter to deepen your conviction about that. I'm praying that you might come to a greater understanding of that. It's similar, isn't it, to what he says in Ephesians chapter 1. You know, Colossians and Ephesians are quite similar in many ways. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's very similar to what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm praying that you might realize what you've got, the depth, the riches of knowledge and wisdom stored in Jesus Christ. Alexander McLaren, the old preacher, he has a sermon on this, and he talks about these riches. He says, in Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom, the massive ingots of solid gold, which when coined into creeds and doctrines are the wealth of the church. All which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin, righteousness and duty, covering another life, is in him, who is the home and deep mine where truth is stored. The central fact of the universe and the perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth is Christ, the incarnate Word, the Lamb slain, the ascended King. So it's all there. It's all in Christ. He's a vast storehouse of riches of wisdom and knowledge. It's like having a spiritual treasure chest. Something of tremendous value they have. But the thing is, these Colossians, some of them don't really realize it. They don't really realize just how rich they are. There was a story in a newspaper, an English newspaper, a couple of years back. I remember reading this, and it was a couple, brother and sister. And they were clearing out their parents' house because this elderly couple had died. And as they were clearing it out, they came across this vase, quite a striking vase, bright yellow, has a little ornate decoration around the side of it. And they looked very nice. They weren't quite sure what it was, though. So they just put it up on top of the bookcase. And when they finished clearing it out, they thought, oh, let's take it down to the auctioneer in the town and then see what they make of it. And so they took it down to Bainbridge's, and they were very pleasantly surprised to find out that this was a porcelain piece that belonged to the 18th century Qianlang dynasty from China. And they said, if we put this into one of our auctions, you could expect this to fetch something in the region of £1 million. And so that's what they did. And so they held the auction, and some of the Chinese buyers did get quite interested in this. And in the space of 30 frenzied minutes, these Chinese businessmen had pushed the value up to £43 million. At one point, the bidding was going up in £1 million chunks. When it reached 43 million, the sister had to go out of the room. She thought she was going to pass out. When the gavel eventually came down, they sold it for £53 million. Helen Porter of the auctioneers Bainbridge's said, the brother and sister had no idea what they had. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here to the Colossians. You're rich. By virtue of your union to Jesus Christ, you are spiritually rich, far beyond even your wildest dreams. You're loaded spiritually. You've come into an immense spiritual fortune, such riches hidden in him, riches of knowledge and wisdom. And what they need to do is to realize it. To be assured of this, to realize they don't need anything else. And so this is what we're thinking about here in Colossians 2. So this is the heart of the apostle. It's his love for the church. And we see here his burden for the church at Colossae. That's the first thing. One more thing to note here, and that's his motivation. Why is he writing to them? Verse 4. One of the things here is his fear for them. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And that word deceive there means to cheat. It means to steal something away. The faith, the hope, the confidence these believers had in the gospel, these men, these false teachers, by their persuasive words and speech were able to deceive them, and they could cheat them. They could steal from them, steal this away. Because their reasoning is persuasive, he says. It is believable. Their words, he says, they use persuasive words. And that is a word which means plausible. Plausible arguments. These people were good communicators, coming in with clever arguments and reasoning, some of which could have sounded quite plausible. I mean, extra levels of knowledge, hidden knowledge that could be attained, maybe. Some are thinking, maybe there is. Maybe there are things that I can do and I can learn from these people to deepen my Christian experience. And some of that could sound quite plausible. Same with false teachers today. They use persuasive words and arguments, some of which can sound quite reasonable. I mean, the prosperity gospel, for example. The idea that it's God's will for his people to always be healthy and prosperous. I mean, people listen to that. Some people, they do. They find that quite a believable thing, don't they? Yeah, it sounds quite plausible. I could believe that. God wants me to be healthy. He wants me to be wealthy. And yet what these people are doing, in effect, as Paul says here, is they're deceiving people. They're cheating them. They're stealing from them. Because when the money doesn't all start rolling in, and when that incurable condition doesn't get any better, then those people are troubled and cast down then, and they're robbed of their assurance and wonder, do I have faith? Maybe I don't have enough faith. Maybe I don't have any faith at all. And so they have all of that on their plate, and they have all the spiritual joy and assurance stolen away. That's what can happen. It's Paul's fear here. This is part of his motivation. The fear that they may be deceived. Then also with that, there's a delight. This is part of his motivation. It's his delight in them as well. Verse 5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So I'm not there physically, he says, but I'm with you in spirit, and in this I rejoice to see your order. That means that you're hanging in there. You haven't capitulated to this. You haven't succumbed. You haven't given in. I'm confident of this, he says, because of your order, your steadfastness. And those are two military terms that he uses there. One is order, or good order, and it describes the way that soldiers on the battlefield would close ranks to prevent the enemy getting through. In the Napoleonic War, in the British Army, that would be the duties of one of the sergeant would to, if one of the men went down, the sergeant would have to cry, close up, close up. Couldn't afford any gaps in the ranks there. So the enemy could get through, and so he'd say, close up, close up. And so, this is what they needed, good order. They needed to close up the ranks. And Paul, his delight here is that despite the threats and attacks upon the believers, they're still doing that. They're still keeping good order. They're still holding rank. No one's broken away. You're holding the line. I rejoice to see that, he says. And the steadfastness of your faith. Steadfastness, that's another military term. And again, it speaks of soldiers. It's a solid front of soldiers who are steeled, braced for an attack. So it's unity, it's solidarity, it's oneness for the cause. And Paul delights to see that as well. Not only have you not broken rank, but also you're remaining steadfast. And so this is something that Paul, even though he's miles away and hasn't seen them, he rejoices in this. And it's the reason why he's writing to them. This is his motivation. His fear that they may be deceived by these false teachers, so he wants to strengthen them, encourage them, and also his delight in what he hears being reported about them. They're still holding fast. They're still keeping rank, even despite the attacks upon them. They're still steadfast and unified. And so, you know, if we put all of this together, then we just kind of pan back here and we look at Paul and he's writing to them and his burden and his motivation. What is it that comes across? It's his love for the church. Paul's burning passion for the church. That's why he does what he does. That's why he suffers the way he does. He mentions this in other parts of scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in death often. 5 times he received 39 stripes, 3 times he was beaten with rods, suffered shipwreck, perils of water, and robbers of his own countrymen. He goes on, weariness, painfulness, thirst, nakedness, fasting, and so on. Then in verse 28, he says this, besides the other things which come upon me daily. The other things, what are the other things? The care of the church, isn't it? Besides the other things, the care of the church which comes upon me daily. What is that? What's he talking about there? It's this, isn't it? What we've just read here in Colossians chapter 2. It's this kind of care, concern, burden for the church, a local church which is under the threat of attack by false teachers. And Paul's love for the church, his concern, his burden for the church is manifest here in this letter. And so it shows us, doesn't it? Paul is the real deal. He's the real McCoy. To go back to the beginning, the minister who asked him, well, would you sizzle? Paul, I think the answer is yes. He was aglow with burning love for the church. That's a sign of the real thing. To quote John MacArthur again, he says, the difference between the professional and the passionate, that's the difference between the one who cranks it out and fulfills it on a professional level and the one for whom it is a heart passion. Paul couldn't minister without emotion because he loved the church so much. He loved it because Jesus loved it. Anything Jesus loved and anything Jesus would die for, he would die for. And then he makes this application. Christian, you will never serve God on the behalf of God's people with any kind of motivation other than an outright and total love for the church. So that's the application for us. We may not all be pastors or elders or preachers, but if we're Christians, we are members. We're members of the body of Christ. We're joined together. We're united to Christ and to his body, the church, this local expression of the church. So that's the challenge. Do I love the church? How do I know if I really love the church? The things that we've just read. Manifest in prayer. Earnest, fervent, wrestling prayer for the church's health and purity. For God's people to be firmly convinced of the riches they have in Jesus Christ. And for this order, this holding rank, this unity, steadfastness in the truth. It's in that way that we too manifest something of this kind of love for the church. We went on a tour around Yale a couple of weeks ago, and the guide was telling us about Timothy Dwight. Timothy Dwight was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. He was the principal of Yale for many years. He loved the church. He poured his life into training ministers who he could send out to be pastors of the church in this country and overseas. And he wrote a hymn, one of his most famous hymns. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the place of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, engraven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Well, may the Lord work into each one of us a deeper, more fervent love for the church.